All right, let's follow up Genesis 46 that we looked at this morning with Romans chapter 11, verse 33. And what we studied this morning was the fact that the Lord did not reveal to Jacob anything about Joseph, but just left that silent. He revealed to Jacob things about redemption, about his leading him, giving him land, all the nations would be blessed, he would be with him, go with him, the general things that he'd done before, and encouraged him in his trip to Egypt to go down. But he didn't tell him anything about Joseph, which if a human did that, would be cruel, but not if the Lord does, but it just shows us the difference between us and God. And what the Lord is doing in this world is on a long plan, and that he can use things and decree things like we see with Joseph to accomplish the promises that he's been making when he shows up to give promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is a follow-up to that, Romans 11, verse 33, the depth, the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you do astound us. You're constantly doing those things which are way beyond us, beyond our ability to understand, truly unsearchable. And because we know you, because we see that you're this God, we're not bitter toward you, but we do, Lord, many times face mysteries. And we wonder, and yet, Lord, we would stay near to you, and by staying near to you, understand that you do all things well, that you care for your children. The things you send are for a higher purpose and a longer plan. And we take that by faith because, Lord, we're not given detailed information about that, no more than Jacob was. Help us to be that faithful servant of yours who understands and follows you regardless of what it, how we perceive your works to be. In Jesus' name, amen. We face in Romans 9 through 11, one of the more difficult passages of scripture in the Bible. And it's not so much that it's hard to understand as much as it is hard to accept from some people. It's that the things it says, people don't like to see, and they can't really grasp it. They don't want to think about it because it says things about the Lord that they don't really want to say out loud. Sometimes it is completely skipped. One of my friends told me that he was in a church that the preacher was going through Romans and skipped right over 9 through 11. Once he got through 8, skipped right over to 12 and picked it up from there. And that's because, you know, people believe the Bible, but they don't accept every, you know, detail of it if it runs against something that they just can't quite grasp as God being part of. And so we find that here. And the focus of these three chapters is the connection between the Gentiles and Israel in regard to their salvation and the future. And that's still a hot topic. There are people who today think Israel is is finished. It's passed on. That Israel gave birth to the New Testament church. That it surely did. And that once that happened, Israel as a nation is no more to be considered in prophecy. I don't believe that. I believe that, and this chapter is one reason, these three chapters, one reason for that is that God will bring back a national Israel that is saved. That this will be a manifestation of his grace at some point in the history of the earth before eternity. But Israel existed at that time that Paul wrote this in a state of unbelief, same as today. Israel as a nation is in a state of unbelief. They do not as a nation accept Jesus as the Messiah. They still are living in the Judaistic way, if they are religious at all. And most of Israel today is, I would say, non-religious. They have traditions. They wear things on their head at times. They have a certain respect for, the old ways. They don't have a temple anymore. That's in contention with Islam on the Temple Mount. But they're not really a religious group, but the ones that are, they're not believers of Jesus. There's a great work that goes on among the Jews about the Messiah, because the Jewish people have a big testimony to Christ in the temple. And the fact that the temple is no longer there. And how do you approach God as a Jewish nation if you can't make sacrifices anymore? Now, this is, of course, if they have any concern for that from a religious perspective. So Israel's condition was an alienation from God in the time of Paul. And it's the same today. In that day, though, Israel was a big persecutor of the church. And that's not the case now as it was then. Israel still had a lot of power. The Jews had a lot of power in the branches of government even. And there was great persecution from the Jews. In fact, that was what Paul was doing when he got saved, going to persecute Christians. So Israel's condition is one of great sorrow. Look at the first part of chapter 9, and you'll see that this was a very distressing thing that Paul lived with. Verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. But I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Look at how he describes that. Great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And you have right there in his sorrow an outline of the purpose of Israel, what Israel is there for. They're there to believe, to be God's people spiritually, and that they were the ones that brought forth in the flesh Christ. All the adoption of sons, the covenants, the law, the temple service, all of that pointed to Jesus Christ. So he's obviously very sorrowful that it's not resulted in salvation. Now the other verses that follow then are, building that point of what's going on. Verse 6, and Paul in Romans is very much about salvation by grace through faith. That's what his theme is. He's showing that salvation is by grace. It's not by works. Israel without going to Christ, they were holding on to a salvation by works. So Paul points out in verse 6 that what Israel does not negate the plan of God. And, you know, some people don't have that still. They think that when people don't believe or they don't do what God wills, that they have thwarted God in some way. Verse 6, he says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." And then he says that it's according to the promise, according to faith, according to God's choice. Verse 7, "Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." Now, Abraham had, you know, various descendants. Isaac was the one chosen to carry that legacy toward the Messiah. Of course, Isaac then to Jacob, and then the 12 sons, and then, you know, Judah being the tribe that which our Lord came from in the flesh. So he says, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Israel had natural descendants like any nation. Those were not the children of God. I mean, the nation was blessed by God in a special way. And again, I think it will be saved as a nation one day, and we'll see that on the earth. But the children of God have always been reckoned as those who have faith, who have been saved by God. And so the mention of a promise is the way God brings forth his children. He brings forth his children not on the basis of them, but on the basis of him, his promise. He mentions Isaac, verse 9, or Abraham and Sarah, verse 9. "For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son." And all of this, but there was Rebekah, Isaac's wife, also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." So now this is where it starts to get kind of tough for some of our Baptist brethren. They don't like this. If you're not of a Calvinist Reformed standpoint and you believe in the sovereignty of God and God chooses and election and all that stuff, which the Bible teaches. But it's basically saying God chose Jacob over Esau because Esau was the firstborn. He still chose Jacob. He rejected Esau. He chose to bless and raise up this nation through Jacob, who was named then Israel. And so you get to this point, verse 14, and it gets tough. Verse 14 says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." That's the strongest Greek negative, meganoita. It's the hardest way you can say no. You know, do you want broccoli? Meganoita. That would be the hardest way you could say no. That's what he says there. For he says to Moses, verse 15, "I will have compassion on whom I have, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So it says that a person's status with God depends on God and not on man. And it explicitly says it is not, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God. And a lot of evangelism in the Baptist church has become dependent on what man does. Man has to believe, man has to go forward, man has to raise his hand, man has to say a prayer in the back of a tract. I mean, there's something that is related to man. 99% God, 1% man kind of thing. And so they come across verses like this, and it messes up the whole idea and philosophy of their evangelism. So then they just ignore it. Because it's a hard factual truth, but it's truth nonetheless. The scripture says to Pharaoh, verse 17, "For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Pharaoh, why were you made? Were you made to be saved? Well, not in the ultimate sense of the word. He was not. He was made to manifest God's power by resisting God. So verse 18. "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Again, God chooses who to save, who not to save, in the ultimate, absolute, eternal sense. No one is saved because they will to be saved. They will to be saved only when God chooses to save them. And if he does not want them to be saved, he hardens them. So people say, and this is the natural response, verse 19, "Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" On the contrary, Paul says. And by the way, the lost do resist the will of God. God's will of decree and God's will of command are basically two aspects of the will of God. God's will of command, he says, you shall not kill, commit murder. People violate that all the time. You shall not steal. Again, violate it all the time. Don't covet. Violate it all the time. Who resists his will? Well, the natural man, by his natural way, violates the will of God. But what the argument is here is that from the eternal decree, his will of decree that can never be broken and is set from eternity, that no one violates his will. But there is that will of command that people do violate. So there is guilt in man and not automatons or mechanical rejection or that God rejects himself on our behalf. We do that. So he says, on the contrary, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me this like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." So he says the Lord is enduring vessels fitted for wrath, who he has not chosen to save, and by the way, who don't want to be saved, and who reject the will of God, and who live in open rebellion against the Lord, or passive rebellion against the Lord. But he is picked from all of humanity that we all deserve to be condemned. He's chosen to save some. That's the way to look at it. Not that we all deserve to be saved, which is the way people like to look at it. The Lord has this thing called election. And so people from the Jews and people from the Gentiles are saved. It says in Hosea verse 25, "I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. It shall be then the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel are like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So Gentiles are being saved in that day by faith in Christ. Jews are being saved in that day by faith in Christ. But many of Israel are not being saved because they're pursuing righteousness by the law. They're stumbling at the stumbling stone. They're stumbling over Christ. And they've misapplied the entire Judaistic system as though it were the end of it all rather than the means. And what it's saying is that you're supposed to believe in the one these Judaistic symbols are pointing to, the temple, the sacrifices, all the various festivals. These are pointing to Jesus. You're supposed to believe in Jesus. Some did. The bulk of the nation did not. And so it's pretty deep into the difference that's in the world today. There are people who are saved and there are people who are not. And the people who are saved have been chosen by God. And the people who are not have not. And we don't know if they're going to be, because, you know, evangelism is we're preaching to the gospel to everybody. And those who are chosen by God are going to get saved. And sometimes to us, it seems like, well, how, why does it make any difference? God's already chosen. Well, it doesn't work that way. The eternal decree of God is set, but there's also the means that he's decreed, and there is guilt in those who do not believe. So as far as we're concerned, in many cases, we just don't know what God's sovereign choice is for people. We just go about like we don't know and they don't know because we don't. And we know that God's power to save is going to be certain in those who are the elect. The gospel goes out to every person. It's really the hyper-Calvinist or people who don't understand election that get wound up in a knot, not following all the scripture. Well, chapter 10, he talks about gospel and the faith and making Israel jealous through the Gentiles that are being saved. I'm not going to go into all that. I can't do three chapters of exposition tonight and do it well. I'm kind of glossing over now. But he goes back to that remnant in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? We're talking about Israel. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what scripture says? In the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. For it is by grace, it is no longer the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. So God is still taking out of Israel a remnant who are true Israel, which are the believers, the children of promise. Verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And that hardened thing is what messes people up. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this day. David said, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. You can see in that the eternal decree of God is not separate from man's obstinance. David's calling down a curse upon people. Why? Because God hardened them? No. Because they are enemies of God, enemies of righteousness. And he says, you know, shut up their ears and close their eyes in judgment against them, because they've rejected the light they have. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Again, meganoita, God forbid. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So the Lord is stirring up jealousy among the Jews, Paul says in that day, by the salvation of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles coming to know the Lord was a hard thing for the Jews. They couldn't believe it. They were always separate from Gentiles. Gentiles were the worst. The Samaritans were half-breeds, but Gentiles were the full-blown evil. And here God was saving Gentiles, and they could not, and that was offensive to the unbelieving Jew. But he says, you know, God has chosen the Gentiles. Verse 17, now if their transgression is riches for the world, the transgression of Israel, and their future is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And this is what I think is speaking to a day in the future for Israel when they're all saved, when God fulfills his promises to Israel as a nation in a spiritual capacity. But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, and as much then as I'm an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my mystery. Romans or Gentiles. And this is the book of Romans. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. And again, you see there that Paul does not have this attitude that it's all meaningless and worthless. And what are we doing? He said, I'm working right now that I might stir up some of my countrymen to jealousy that they might be saved. Verse 15, if they're rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so we look for that. We look for the fact that Israel will be saved. And this is what God has promised from the beginning, and it's a spiritual matter more than a national matter. Again, the sons of just the flesh are not the children of God, but the sons of the promise are. As has been shown in Sarah and Rebecca and all. So now we get then down to the end here, which is our text, and I don't want to delay that much further. But we get now to the summation of that. And without saying it explicitly, a lot of people, when they get to the summation that we see in verses 33 through 36, their minds are blown by now. God is hardened. God's choosing. God's choosing from eternity, hardening some, saving some. In the minds of many, redemption, the atonement is open. It's not yet set. That anybody might be saved, and then God has chosen them if they choose God. If God chooses them, and if they choose God, then God chooses them. That's the mentality. And they don't want to speak of the other stuff that this speaks about, hardening and eternal election and such as that. So they don't really rejoice in this chapter, and that's why it's skipped. It's really a blessing. None of the things that people imagine about it are true. But it is true that God does harden, and God does choose, and God chooses from eternity. And yet there's still that significance of the gospel being proclaimed in time, people being called to faith, jealousy stirring up the people of Israel to faith. All that's there just as we would expect it to be. So then what do you do with that? When you're parents. I'm assuming we all had parents who did stuff that we didn't get. Why? I still don't. I still remember why my mom took me to the doctor to get a shot. What in the world? Does she not love me? And I mentioned she took her little blue book around, and they would even ask her if I needed something, and she would tell them yes. And I went, whoa, you had a chance to get me out of this. Our parents would do things. They wouldn't let us go out when we wanted to go out. They wouldn't let us go spend the night with our friends. They wouldn't let us go do something with our friends. I mean, they had all these things they did, and we just did not get it. And they want you to wear clothes that you didn't want to wear. They were on to me about my hair when I had hair. You got to get that cut. It just was, and I never remember saying to them when they said things I didn't understand, I never remember saying what Paul says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of my parents. Oh, they're so smart. They are thinking a lot farther down the road than I am. They're deeper than I am. That's why they're doing this. But this is the fact. God is beyond our understanding. That makes sense. He makes sense. But the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Our God is inscrutable. He cannot be figured out by human minds. Verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him? He's not owing anything to anyone. He's not educated by anyone else. He is all in himself, the fount of knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom being his practical acts of knowledge and his sovereign will. It all starts and ends in him. So verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Everything comes from God. It comes through his power, and it returns to him his glory. It's not about men at all. Men don't help that along. So God doing things that we don't get is God being God. And if he were any other than that, if we could understand him by our own sense and figure all the things out that he did, well, we would have a human God. He wouldn't be God. We have people who don't make sense to us, but, you know, kind of we can figure it out. We know they're crazy, and they may be, but God. Let me just think about this morning, with Joseph. Who figures this out? Joseph is wrongfully treated, cast into a pit, sold into Egypt. First, he's in a house and gets falsely accused, gets thrown into prison, stays in prison till he gets out finally. And stands before Pharaoh at the age of 30 and tells Pharaoh what his dreams meant. And then Pharaoh elevates him to next to him in the kingdom of Egypt. And they lay up grain for 7 years in times of plenty, and then have grain to sell in the 7 years of great famine, which brings his brothers back, his father back, and gives then Israel an incubator for growing to millions of people in Egypt. Who thinks of that? Any point along the line, you would say, what is going on? This doesn't make any sense to human minds. Why would God do that? Why would God leave Joseph in that condition all that time? Bring such sorrow to the heart of Jacob. Well, God's working the long plan. We're the ones that are ignorant. We're the ones that don't get it. God's not that way. His wisdom is unsearchable. It's infinite. We wonder how God can be aware of everything going on in the world at the same time without any effort whatsoever. Is he has an infinite mind, unsearchable knowledge, and always acts in wisdom. He is astounding. He is awesome. We don't just make those words up. He is all of that. And that is the God we worship. And so that's why Paul finishes this glorious section that people skip. To him be the glory forever. It's all about him, from him, through him, and to him. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for you that you are the way you are. We are not equals of you. We don't get it. We trust you. We know you're working your will. We many times would say, Lord, we think there'd be a better thing to have more Christians at this time. We continue to pray for that, but Lord, and revival, but you don't always do as we ask. But we, Lord, know that you're doing what you are supposed to do in your own will. Always right, always wise. And to you be glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.